Turn your Bibles, please, to John 19. Again, there's going to be an ambitious attempt to preach through the rest of the 19th and the entire chapter, 20th chapter of John. I think I can do that before 4 o'clock this afternoon. Usually I can tell by the number of pages on my notes just how long it'll take, so it probably should be just about the same length of time. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Without both, there would be no such thing as the true Christian faith. If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had not died and shed his blood, there'd be no forgiveness of sins. Just think about that. Without the shedding of blood, and more specifically, without the shedding of blood of the Son of God himself, man would be hopelessly lost in his sins, and there would be no remedy for his sins. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, literally and bodily, then he was not the Son of God. Paul said he was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If he was and is not the Son of God, then his work on earth was all in vain, and we are yet in our sins. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But praise God, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. As the Son of God, he did shed his own blood, and through his blood we have the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, Jesus Christ proved that he was the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, and he's alive forevermore. He's our high priest at the right hand of God, interceding for us and pleading for us before the throne of God. Now, both of these essential aspects of our salvation are set forth and enlarged on in the extended text that I want to try to deal with this morning. Usually I make my application at the end, but this morning, because of the volume of Scripture that we'll be dealing with, I'll be making application as we go through portions of the text. You'll see that the text divides very naturally into two main divisions. Chapter 19, verses 17 to the end is the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then all of chapter 20 deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to consider some of the events that transpired as he was going to and as he hung on the cross in verses 17 through 24. First of all, he had to bear his cross en route to a place called Golgotha, which was the hill in which he was crucified. Look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha or Golgotha, where they crucified him. One aspect of the punishment imposed on the vilest of criminals that they were made to carry the horizontal beam of the cross when they went to their execution. And this part of the cross was laid on our Lord Jesus, and in the fullest sense, he was then reckoned a sinner and counted a curse for our sakes. For another thing, it was a fulfillment of the great type of the sin offering in the Mosaic Law. The fact that they took him outside the city to crucify him is a fulfillment of the type in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 16:27, the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to be make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Little did the blinded Jews imagine when they demanded that the Romans crucify Jesus outside the gates of the city, that they were perfecting the only sin offering that would and could fully atone for the sins of man. The only sin offering that would bring about the justification of the vilest of sinners. The only sin offering that could reach back in time and bring salvation to all those who died in faith before the cross. And a only sin offering that reaches ahead in time and will bring salvation to all those who come to faith after the cross. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 13 of verse 12? He said, so also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates in order to make his people holy by shedding his own blood. So he saw the bearing of his cross en route to Golgotha. We'll see the placing of his cross between two criminals. Look at verse 18. Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now we know from the other Gospels that these other two men were convicted criminals. The reason for placing Jesus between these two criminals was obvious. His enemies wanted to continue to degrade and humiliate him by further symbolically associating him with criminals deserving his death. But in doing so, it accomplished the purposes of God. Remember this text, Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of men shall praise him. The wrath of men shall eventually somehow bring praise to God. Sinful man's hatred of God and of God's people, expressed by the venting of the wrath against God and his people, will ultimately bring praise to God by fulfilling his plans and his purposes. This is illustrated in this text. At no time in the history of mankind did the wrath of man wax hotter and the winds of their hatred blow with more fury than at the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. They were not satisfied with marring his face with the blows of their fists. They were not content to physically abuse him, that according to Isaiah 52, he became horribly deformed in body. It was not enough to nail him to a cross, laugh and jeer at him while they watched him writhe in unimaginable agony. Their hellish hatred of Jesus and the wrath bound up in their depraved mind also moved them to place him between two convicted criminals in order that he would be seen as one of them. But their hatred and the venting of the wrath brought praise to God by fulfilling his plans and his purposes. First of all, it brought about the fulfillment of a prophecy made 800 years before the event. Maybe as you read Isaiah 53, you never truly understood what Isaiah meant in verse 12 when he said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Right here. In other words, he was seen and put among and looked upon as one of the great thieves and transgressors that deserved death. Secondly, it provided the opportunity for God to demonstrate his grace and bring about the salvation of one of those criminals. When you pull it all together from the other gospel accounts, this aspect of the crucifixion, you find that it illustrates the radical, supernatural change that God must bring about in the heart of those who are brought to salvation, and did bring about in the heart of one of those criminals. You probably remember this when I preached on the thief on the cross. But go back to chapter 27 of Matthew. I want us to look at three texts of Scripture, and we'll get a picture of the supernatural work of grace that God must do in each one of our hearts in bringing us to salvation. Matthew 27, verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And then from verses 39 through 43, you see the blasphemous words that are hurled at Jesus by the people standing around. But I want you to notice verse 44. Even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. So initially, both of these thieves were laughing and taunting Jesus as the crowds were. But go over to Luke 23 now. Luke 23. And all of a sudden, in this account in Luke, you see a radical change that came over one of these thieves. Verse 39 of Luke 23. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Now remember, initially both of them were saying things like that. But notice the change in the one. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation? For we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The haters of God and of Christ crucified Jesus between these two criminals in order to humiliate and degrade him. But God turned their wrath against Jesus and their hatred of Jesus into a divine appointment for Jesus. Even though the Lord of glory was being murdered by wicked men, the angels in heaven were rejoicing over one sinner who was being brought to saving faith and to repentance. Then you see the controversy over the sign that Pilate placed on his cross in verses 19 through 22. Then Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Even though Pilate gave in to their unjust demands, which we saw last week, of the mob, he went out of his way to get back at them by placing this sign on the cross, declaring that in fact Jesus was the King of the Jews. And he made it sure that everyone passing by outside the city could read the sign, because he put it in the three most common languages of the day: Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And this brought about howls of protest from the religious leaders, because it was a direct indictment of them. They demanded that Pilate change the wording from a declaration to a claim. But on this point, Pilate refuses to budge. "What I have written, I have written." And then you see the soldiers gambling over his garments in fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verses 23 through 24. Then as you come to the next portion of the 19th chapter, you begin to look at the words that he spoke while he hung on the cross. And there are three of the seven sayings that Jesus made while he was on the cross recorded here in John. First of all, he commits the care of his mother, Mary, to John. There was a small group of sympathizers that stood near the cross. Among them was the Apostle John. He never refers to himself by name, but he'll call himself the other disciple, or the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved. John never calls himself by name. Notice verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by." This is very interesting, since all the disciples ran and fled when Jesus was first arrested. John obviously returned, and in joining the women, he not only sought to comfort them, but boldly now identified with Christ. And in spite of all of his pain and agony, our Lord takes the notice of his mother and John standing there, and he commits the care of his mother to John. Look at verse 26. "He said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" And John certainly knew what that meant, because look at the end of verse 27. And for that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Then we see that Jesus makes his incredible thirst known. Look at verses 28 through 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This was one of a major part of the terrible, torturing death of crucifixion. Dehydration. The mouths and the throats of all the victims hanging on the cross cry out for water. The lips crack and bleed, the eyes glaze over, the tongues swell in the mouth, and the one doctor says that saliva hung like drying glue in the throats. This was a terrible thirst. We can survive much longer without food than we can with water. As Jesus hung on the cross, he felt the burning thirst of a body that had become extremely dehydrated. And as a result, he declared, I thirst. That all-night ordeal of arrest, trial, brutality, and scourging depleted his body of all precious moisture. The 6 hours of agony on the cross sapped what little moisture was left. His body screamed and his tongue cried for water as any human being would. And this is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Verse 15, where the psalmist said, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to the roof of my mouth. Notice the timing in declaring his physical need. It was only after his work of redemption in relationship to the cross had been fully completed, only after he had drained the last drop from the cup of suffering did he make his need known. Notice verse 28. After this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. His extreme thirst was a part of the suffering for us. And only after he knew that his cross work had been fully completed, that the righteousness of his heavenly Father had been satisfied, did he make this need known. Thirdly, he proclaims the completion of his work of redemption in relationship to his work on the cross. And this is confirmed by the word used in the original language. Look at the text. Verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Actually, that's one word. Now, rarely do I ever quote Greek words because they don't mean much to us since we don't know Greek. But it's the interesting word, and the word sticks in my mind because of the Bible teacher I had in Bible college. He brought this out very vividly, and it really stuck in my mind. The word is tetelestai, and it means complete, finished, accomplished. They say that some ancient tax receipts have been discovered with the word tetelestai written across it, meaning paid in full. The earthly mission of our Lord was to bring the completion of the work that his Father had given him. Everything he said and everything he did while on this earth was directed towards that end. That's the meaning of these words of our Lord is made clear by what precedes the text. Notice we saw in verse 28 that he knew that he had finished the work. Look at verse 28. Knowing that all things were now accomplished. We need to understand that when he said it is finished or cried tetelestai, it was not a cry of anguish. It was not a cry of a defeated and humiliated martyr. It was a cry of triumph, a declaration of victory, born out of the knowledge that he had fulfilled and completed his divine mission as far as his cross work was concerned. Secondly, this is confirmed by the tense of the verb used in the original language. It's what's called a perfect tense. And there's two aspects of that tense that are very important. First of all, the perfect tense speaks of the completion of a past action, and that's obvious in the words. Therefore, when the Lord said, "It is finished," He was saying that what He has done was full and complete. And because it was full and complete, nothing can be added to it. No works by man, no religious ritual, no offering of any kind of sacrifice such as the Mass, baptism, chants, incantations, confirmations, or human effort of any shape or form. He said it is finished, which means it's done, full, and complete. If there is something that must be added to our redemption, then Jesus was deceived, or at worst, He was a deceiver. If there is something that can be added to what Christ had accomplished, then these words have no meaning. It wasn't finished. And to say that we have to go through some religious ritual, we have to sacrifice Christ all over again, is blasphemy. But this is why the tense of the verb is so important. When our Lord cried "Tetelestai," He was saying that what I have done was full and complete. The implication being that any attempts to add to what Christ has done is to be ignorant of the implication of this cry, or it's an outright denial of this victorious declaration. But there's a second aspect to the perfect tense of this word. It also means, speaks of an ongoing effect. It's not only something that's full and complete, but the effect of which is ongoing. That's exactly what it means. The work of Christ was not only complete so that nothing can be added to it, but the effects of that complete work are ongoing. Because its effects are ongoing, it never need be repeated. And the writer of Hebrews makes that clear over and over and over again, that Christ died once, never to have to die again. Tetelestai, it is finished. What I have done is full and complete, and its effects are eternal. And then we see the scriptures that were fulfilled after His death on the cross, the prediction that none of His bones would be broken in verse 31 through 33. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. You may have read that report by a medical doctor who explained why they would try to break their legs. What would be the significance of breaking their legs? Well, according to him, the way you were placed on that cross with your hands nailed here and your feet on top of each other with your legs bent, in order to continue to breathe, you had to push up with your feet and pull up with your hands to be able to inhale and then exhale. And the pain would get so bad in the hands that you would push up with your feet to relieve the pain on the hands. And then the pain in the feet would be so bad you'd pull up with your hands to relieve the pain on the feet. But when they came and broke your legs, you could no longer push up with your legs in order to inhale and exhale, and you literally suffocated. Well, when they came to the cross where Jesus was, they broke the legs of the two thieves, but He had already died. But I want you to see, He didn't die simply because of what He went through. He died because He gave up His spirit. Remember, go back in verse 30? So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," and bowing His head, He gave up His Spirit. Remember what He said? No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay my life down and power to take it up again. When His work on that cross was finished, He voluntarily dismissed His Spirit. And of course, that fulfilled the prediction, as we'll see later on in the Scriptures. And also then the prediction that He would be pierced in verses 34 through 37. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And He was testified, and here John's talking about himself. And He who has seen has testified. And His testimony is true. And He knows that He is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. Not one of His bones shall be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on Him whom they had pierced. And then two men come forward to bury Jesus, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There's a sermon involved with those two men right there, but because of time, we're going to have to move over that and go in now to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in chapter 20. The chapter takes up from the death of Jesus to the resurrection of Jesus. Like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John develops these two great events with the particular fullness for obvious reasons. As I said at the beginning, our salvation hinges on these two facts, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Let's look at some of the evidences that John sets forth. Now, when I say evidences, and I want to be careful here what I say so I'm not misunderstood. I've often read where men were atheists, and they said they became atheists until they started studying the evidence of Christ's resurrection. And I say, what evidence? If you don't believe the Bible, you're not going to find any evidence for the resurrection of Christ. The only evidence you find of His resurrection is in this book. And John sets forth some of those evidences for us. First of all, the empty tomb. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. The first one mentioned who came to the tomb was Mary Magdalene. The history of this woman is clouded in obscurity. Things have been written about her by the haters of Christ that are too vile to mention. But we are distinctly told in Mark 16 and Luke 8 that she was a woman out of which Jesus cast seven demons. Therefore, her gratitude for her deliverance to Jesus was boundless. Alarmed by the stone being rolled away, Mary runs to report to Peter and John, fearful that someone had stolen his body. Look at verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they had laid him." Peter and John then run to the tomb. John merely looks in. He sees the grave clothes lying there, but doesn't go in at that time, verses 3 through 5. Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciples were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. But Peter wasn't content just to peek in. He went inside to see for himself, and what he finds revealed that the body was not stolen. Grave robbers would not have left the grave clothes on. They would have not taken the time to unwrap the grave and fold the cloths up. Then Peter, verse 6, came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Someone stole the body. They're not going to go to all that trouble to remove all those bandages and all those wrappings and take that head cloth and fold it all up neatly and put it over here. But John now enters the tomb and finds what he finds convinces him that Jesus rose from the dead as he predicted, even though they never believed it up to this time. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went away again to their own houses. So we see the resurrection as evidenced by the empty tomb. Secondly, evidenced by Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene in verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Notice that Mary Magdalene didn't leave the sepulcher after Peter and John. Her love for Jesus would not let her leave the place where he had lain. She did not know what became of him. She had no idea what they did with him. But I believe her love and honor for the last place where his precious body had been seen by mortal eyes kept her at that tomb. And her persistence reaped a rich reward. She saw the angels that Peter and John never saw. She actually heard them speak, and their words brought great comfort, although it's not recorded in John. Look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have taken him." And they said over in Matthew that he is not here, but he is risen. He then tells Mary to carry a message to his brethren. And I want to emphasize that. He instructs her to tell them that his father was their father and his God was their God. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, first of all, now she is met by Jesus. I'm sorry I missed that. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And immediately she knew who it was, and she said to him, "Rabboni," which is mean to say teacher. I like that. "My sheep will hear my voice, and they will know me and will follow me." When he said, "Mary," she knew that it was her risen Savior. And then he tells Mary to carry a messenger to his brethren. He instructs her to tell him that his father was their father and his God was their God. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken to her. Which brings us to the evidence of Jesus appearing to all the disciples. It was only 3 days since they all abandoned him by running away when he was arrested. It was only 3 days since Peter, out of cowardly fear, denied that he even knew the Lord Jesus. But in spite of their sins, our precious Lord, in giving instructions to Mary, calls them his brethren. Tell them that my God is their God, and their Father is my Father. To trust those who had abandoned him and deserted him was a compassion which men can hardly understand. Is that not what David told us, the kind of compassion the Lord has for us? Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are but dust. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, this is the first Sunday night service, by the way. The same night at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, but the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Lord has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said to this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Notice that he does not mention their sins, but in appearing to them confirms his resurrection. He blesses them with peace and commissions them to spread the gospel. The same Jesus that appeared to his disciples is the same Jesus that we worship. We sin and we fail him, but he never fails us. Just as he forgave their sin, so he will do for us. Christ never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As he dealt with his erring disciples in the morning of the evening of his resurrection, so he will deal with all who believe and love him until he comes again. Don't carry that sin around with false guilt once you've confessed and forsaken it. The Lord Jesus is ready and willing to forgive. When we wander out of the way, he will bring us back. When we fail, we will rise again. He will never break his royal word. The one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Or as the psalmist said, praise God, he has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And you ought to be swinging on the chandeliers over that one. Praise God, he doesn't deal with us the way we deserve to be dealt with. What a gracious and wonderful Savior we worship. Then Jesus appears to Thomas in verses 24 through 31. John makes it clear that Thomas wasn't there that night, and therefore he is not able to believe. But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he has said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger in the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your fingers here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas was absent the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. We have no idea why he was absent. There was all kind of speculation. We have no understanding of why he wasn't there. But he missed out on a blessing when he wasn't there. He missed the Sunday night service. And you know where I'm going with that, don't you? And I got this from J.C. Ryle. I put it in my own words, but he's the one who brought this out. He says, "How often Christians miss out on blessings because they are needlessly absent from the services of the church. The very sermon that is needlessly missed often contains the very word of God that is sorely needed. The corporate prayer service that was unnecessarily missed may be the place where God will have met a particular need." Did we not see that happen here Wednesday night? When Jody Constantina was here, she got a call on her cell phone. Apparently it must have been on vibrate because I didn't hear it. But she went out and got the call, and we came in and had prayer requests. Jody was very, very concerned and upset because she had just gotten a call that her son had to have the emergency care, that he had stopped breathing at the aid squad had to bring him back because he wasn't able to breathe. And she was very, very upset. And we spent a good part of our Wednesday evening service praying that God would bring comfort to dear Jody, and that if he would be pleased, he'd raise up her son. And she called me the next day, and she says, "I don't know what I would have done if I was home alone when that call came. But praise God, it came when I was in the midst of God's people. Even though," she says, "I was very anxious about my son, the ministry of God's people brought peace to my soul." And she said, "Pastor Tom, I went home that night and slept all night long." Proverbs 8:34, "Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors." But once again, how kind and merciful Jesus was to Thomas in spite of his resolute unbelief. And it seems that his second appearance was just for Thomas' sake. J.C. Ryle says again, "Is it impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassion than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple? He does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He comes again at the end of the week, and apparently for special benefit of Thomas. He deals with him according to his weakness, like a gentle nurse dealing with a froward child. 'Reach your finger and behold my hand. Reach your hand and thrust it in my side.' If nothing but the coarsest material evidence could satisfy him, even that evidence was supplied. Surely this was a love that passes knowledge and a patience that passes understanding." And even though Thomas doubted the testimony of the other disciples when he appeared the first time, he not only came to believe the second time, but Thomas gave one of the clearest confessions of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He confesses him as his Lord and as his God. "My Lord and my God." And understanding who Jesus really is, and that it's essential in coming to saving faith, is the primary reason why John was moved to write this entire gospel. You might remember this in our introduction. Look at verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Remember one of the requests I had Wednesday night? That it seemed like the doors had closed for me and Whitney, anyone over at the gym, and we prayed that doors would open again. I was over there Saturday, got talking to a young man. Asked me if he was going to church. He said, "Don't go to church anymore. I'm turned off." I said, "Tell me about it." He didn't want to go into detail. His name is Joshua Menendez, and I told him we'd pray for him. I said, "Josh, are you saved?" He said, "No. My mother and father are Pentecostal pastors. But I'm not saved. I don't know why I'm holding back, but I'm not saved." He told how his mom got saved, his father was an alcoholic, and he eventually got saved. And I said, "Josh, we're going to pray for you." And I'll close this morning by praying for that young man, because we have every reason to believe that he can be saved because of what we read this morning. Christ died for sinners. Christ rose again, so that all who will come to him in faith will be saved. And any in this place who are not saved, the Lord reaches out to you. Come to him. Call upon his name. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. You know the state of every soul in this place this morning, Lord. There are young people, there are old people, there are those in between We don't know the state of their souls. You do. Would you not move on the heart of any unbeliever like you did to that one thief that was hanging on the cross, who at one moment was railing against Jesus and blaspheming Him, and then you reached down, according to Ezekiel 36, and took out that heart of stone, gave Him a heart of flesh, put your Holy Spirit within Him, and caused Him to believe and repent? And that thief, who a minute ago was headed for hell, was promised by Jesus just moments later that he'd be in heaven with Him. What a glorious salvation, what a glorious Savior. That the Lord would be concerned over one soul as He's writhing in agony on that cross. He never stopped seeking and saving those who are lost. Do not stop this morning, dear precious Lord, through Your Holy Spirit. Don't let anyone leave here still in their sins. May they cry out to You to be saved. May they cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.